We're going to turn to Exodus 15, which we read, and especially to verse 11, which I think in many ways is the high point in what is already a significant mountain range, a range of amazing statements. The peak is verse 11. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, and working wonders. Now, this book of Exodus is a book all about freedom. The Bible's word for that freedom is redemption. And we are seeing here the story of God setting free a nation, the Hebrews, from a real physical slavery, centuries of slavery in Egypt. But as we follow that story, we're also learning something closer to home and something bigger. And that is about our own slavery. You know, we've all got our own personal pharaohs that run our lives for us, that bind us in chains. And of course, there's one pharaoh above all others, which is our own sinful heart, which holds us and which constantly drives us away from God and in a self-destruction madness. Now, this story then is not just about the freedom of the Hebrews, not just about the redemption of the Hebrews. It's signposting us all the time and helping us to understand the whole gospel and the freedom that is ours in Christ, the redemption that is on offer to the whole world in Christ. Now, freedom, of course, in this story is something that happens in a specific moment. Now, we followed the story of the 10 plagues, and we saw there, at the end of those 10 plagues, there was a moment when Pharaoh let the people go once and for all. They were set free. The same is true in the Christian life. You know, there is a moment when a person is set free from their sins, when they are forgiven, when it's accurate to say they have been redeemed. It's the moment of faith, the moment of conversion. So all of that is true. Freedom is a moment. But it's also true to say that freedom is a process. Once you have been set free, there's an awful lot to learn. You've got to unlearn the ways of a slave, which still cling to us. And we've got to grow into life as a free person, a redeemed person. And really, the rest of the book is all about this growing, this unlearning the ways of a slave, this learning, growing into life as a free person. Now then, that process, that's what we're thinking about now, that process of growing in freedom, that process has a foundational principle, if you like, a foundational truth. And this foundational truth we thought about last week, I've just given it to you, it is that freedom, experiencing freedom, is a matter of trust. You think of a young child. No one freer than a little child in a happy home. Why is that? Well, because they trust their parents. Their parents are doing all the worrying for them. The parents are doing all the looking after. And the child doesn't have to worry about that because they trust their parents. And so that principle is operating here. The more we trust God, the freer we will be. And so the moment of freedom comes when we begin to trust Him for the first time. And our growth in freedom occurs as we grow in our trust. Now, that's sort of where we come to in this series and why it matters to us. Now, we come to chapter 15, and there's something else here that is helpful, I think. Chapter 15 is a wonderful chapter. You know, for these people, the nightmare is over. Centuries of captivity is over. The nightmare of the 10 plagues is over. The nightmare of Pharaoh is over. And they have just seen Pharaoh and his entire army, one of the most formidable fighting forces on the planet, completely obliterated by God himself. They've been washed away in the Red Sea. And what we've got in chapter 15 is the response, the incredible release, the response of this nation to this massive deliverance. And what we're seeing is that the response here is to worship. This is a song. It's a song of praise. This is them holding a service to just spontaneously worship and adore and stand in awe of the God who has so powerfully and wonderfully redeemed them. So the nightmare is over in chapter 15, and the great response of these people is to worship. And it seems to me then that as you look at chapter 15, well, you've got to say, that's the freest these people have been so far. The realization that it's really all over, the realization that they're now safe, and the worship that then flows from that. It's that act of worship that expresses and deepens their experience of the freedom that God has given them. And it's interesting that this song of Moses is referred to later on in the Bible. We are told in the book of Revelation, chapter 15, that even in heaven, they are singing the song of Moses. You know, there's no freer place than heaven itself. And there's no freer moment in heaven itself than in that moment of worship as they're singing the song of Moses. Now, that's what we've got here. And I think that's its significance. What I'm saying is this. The more that we worship, the bigger our sense of God, the more he is wonderful to us, the freer we will be. So that's the big idea. And it's a very powerful thing. And it's a very important thing. And what I want to do is try and show that to you. Now, I've struggled with this week. I'm not sure this is something I can really explain. I think it's going to have to be something that God himself has to show us. So what I'm hoping is that as we go through this, as we look at this tonight, I'm hoping that something will happen. I'm hoping that we will begin to feel the freedom that we're talking about. I'm not sure I can turn it into propositions, and I'm not sure it'd be that helpful if I could. So we're looking for God to do something now as we're looking at this passage, and especially this verse. Now, let's dive in then and consider what we've got here. Two things I want to say. First thing is, looking at verse 11, let's try and get the big idea of worship. The big idea of worship. What is it? Well, the big idea of worship is the uniqueness and the glory of God himself. That's what's happening in verse 11. They know what God has done for them. They've seen the amazing things God has done. But that's not the high point. The high point is in verse 11, where they sort of forget what God has done and they are dazzled by who God is. And so what do they say? Well, they start to confess his uniqueness. They say, who among the gods is like you, O Lord? You see, they've just seen these 10 plagues. They've just seen the gods of Egypt being demolished. They've just seen the mightiest fighting force on earth completely washed away. And they are seeing now more clearly than they've ever seen it before. And so they are experiencing more freedom than they've ever experienced before as they acknowledge that there's no one like the Lord. He is utterly unique in his glory. He is incomparable. It's what the whole story of the Exodus so far has been about. It's all been about God answering Pharaoh's question. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Pharaoh says early on. And so God begins then systematically, step by step, moment by moment, to answer that question by dismantling all the things that impressed Pharaoh, all the things that held Pharaoh captive, all the things he worshipped, all the things he praised. As these 10 plagues unfold, one by one, they are taken down and demolished. And after every single one, Pharaoh is given the opportunity to repent, to come to his senses. Sometimes it looks like he will. And then every single time he comes back to it. And time after time after time, God is answering his question, who is the Lord? This is who he is. Who is the Lord? This is who he is. Who is the Lord? This is who he is. And actually, I think you can make the case that as the book goes on from here, chapter after chapter after chapter is about showing that God is bigger and bigger and bigger than we imagine. We're going to move from here into the wilderness and then to Mount Sinai. And these people around that mountain are going to experience remarkable, unimaginable things. Moses is going to ascend the mountain and he's going to see astonishing, unimaginable things. Who is like the Lord? Now, what I'm saying is this. Worship, what we've been trying to do tonight, what we do day by day, what we do in our lives, worship is about seeing this. It's about seeing the uniqueness and glory of God. And because we see it, acknowledging it with our lives and with our words. And not just acknowledging it, but being blown away by it, as we say nowadays. Being moved by it, so that we have this overwhelming reality in our lives that we know God, and God is for us, and God is with us. And we have the highest imaginable views of him, the biggest possible understanding of him. That's what worship is about. And my case today is that as we see that more and more, as we live a life that is acknowledging that more and more, as we live a life that is moved by that more and more, so our experience of freedom will increase. The bigger God is to us, the more we are blown away by him, the greater our sense of him, the more we understand about him, the greater he is. Our delight in him, the less our sins will hold us, the less our fears will grip us, the less our pharaohs will rule over us. That's the big idea then of worship. It's not really about us and our feelings and us and our needs. It's about forgetting that. It's about losing ourselves for a while in the light of the uniqueness and glory of God. That leads me to the second thing. Only got 2 points. Here's the second point. First point was the big idea of worship, seeing the uniqueness and glory of God. The more we see that, the more we experience that, the more we're moved by that, the freer we will be. Now, the second thing I want to do is really to make the same points, but this time to make it 3 different ways. Because in this verse, it zooms in. It makes the general point, who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you? And then the second half of verse 11 makes 3 statements. And they are explosive. Like the 3 great explosions that illuminate and blow away our captivities and help us to see just how glorious and amazing and wonderful God is. So what I'm going to do secondly is zoom in on these 3 statements, 3 dazzling realities. And again, what I'm hoping is that we'll actually experience a bit more freedom tonight, even now, as we do this. Okay, what are these 3 things? First statement is this. Who is like the Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness. Now, the first thing then that's being held up here in specific, in a specific way, is the holiness of God, the majesty of God. Let's think about the holiness of God for a minute. What does it mean to say God is holy? Well, it means that he is pure. And there's no sin in him. There's no darkness in his being. There's no shadow in his personality. There's no off day with God. You'll never catch him when he's not pure and not 100% righteous. There's no sin in him. Holiness underlines that, and that's dazzling. I don't know if you've ever met a really holy person. I mean, a genuinely holy person. They will be very attractive to you. That's how you'll know them. You'll like to be near them. You'd like to have them and be in their company. You'd like them to talk to you. There's a purity there. You feel safe when you're with them. You know that they're for you. You know they're not trying to exploit you. They're not going to burden you. There's a purity about them, and it's immensely attractive. Well, now, holiness is like that in God. There's a beauty, an attraction to that. And I mentioned it just now. There's another aspect of holiness, the beauty of God. You know, there's a balance about his person. There's a symmetry about his being. So he is mighty and awesome in glory and power, so that we feel we ought to tremble before him. We feel as if we could never come before him. And yet at the same time, he is tender and gentle and gracious and welcoming and accepting and affirming. And it's not that he's one or the other. He's both of those things at the same time. So there is something, there's a symmetry about God. He is beautiful. And then there's another aspect to this word, holiness. There's the purity. There's no sin in him. There's the beauty, the symmetry about him. Power and gentleness. Glory and meekness. But the last thing is, defining holiness still, the last thing is, there's an otherness about him. You know, that's maybe the big idea of holiness. It's not really purity. It's that he is so different from us. He's not just a bigger version of us. He's not just an extension of our world. He's not just a projection of our own character. You can't just domesticate him. You can't tame him. You can't try and cut him down to size. You can't keep him in a box, put him on the shelf, and pull him out when you need him. No, he is weighty. He is immense. You know, when God breaks into your life, you know, you don't just walk around him and carry on. When God breaks into your life, there's an earthquake. Everything shakes because God is other than us. Do you remember we saw it early on in Exodus chapter 3, where Moses was a shepherd, old man out in the wilderness looking after his sheep, and he sees the burning bush, and he thinks, that's interesting, better keep an eye on that. And so he goes to have another look, get a bit closer, and a voice speaks to him out of the bush, and it is God himself, it is the Lord, and he speaks to him and he says, Moses, you better stop where you are, because the ground on which you're standing is holy ground. I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he trembles and he hides his face. We're not dealing with an equal when we deal with God. So the holiness of God, that's being held up here. And it is a huge theme. There in the burning bush, I've already mentioned Mount Sinai and the thunder and the lightning. I mentioned the giving of the law, or maybe I haven't mentioned it yet. But at Mount Sinai, God gives his people his law. And the reason they need to have his law is because God is holy. You can't just live how you like if you're God's child, if you're one of God's people, if you bear the family name, then boy, you'd better be representing him as you ought. And so God gives his law and he says, you are my people. I've called you. I formed you for myself, and I'll give you my laws. This is how you are to go. This is how you are to live. This is the path you are to follow. And God comes amongst the people and he dwells among them in the tabernacle, later to become the temple. And God dwelling in the midst of these people, there in the wilderness, living in tents. So God comes in the wilderness living in tents. And they have to have sacrifices. They can't handle it. It's too much to have God in the midst. It's too much to have these laws. We can't keep the laws. We're terrified of the presence of God amongst us. So the whole sacrificial system is given to them so that atonement can be made, so that they can continue to be God's people and continue to live in his presence. Now, all of that is about the holiness of God. Now, of course, we are New Testament believers, so we know what they knew, but we know an awful lot more. We know God is not just holy in heaven. We know that God was holy on earth. We can read about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can see that he lived a sinless life. That there was no shadow in him, no sin in him. No one could accuse him justly of any wrong. That though he suffered, yet he never sinned. And though he was condemned, yet he never sinned. We see the holiness of God in Jesus. So there's the first dazzling explosion in this text, the thing that is dazzling these people, the thing that ought to be dazzling us in our worship, that he is majestic in holiness. If you can see that, you know, it is life-changing. If you can see it, it is life-changing. Do you know what happens? If you can see that, if you can see that God is majestic in holiness, and he's the God that is yours, and he's the God that's in your life, and he's the God that you're calling Father, and he's the God who came and lived for you and died for you and rose again for you and is reigning for you still, and he's the God who indwells you by his Spirit. If you can see that he is majestic in holiness, and yet he's all these things, do you know what happens? All the pharaohs in your life are disempowered. They're all relativized. All the fears that run our lives. They can't live. They can't compete. They don't have power when you know that this God of holiness indwells you. What about the shame that we sometimes feel? The guilt that can hold us? That we feel that we're useless and hopeless and that limits us and controls us. That can't live. If you know that this God of holiness indwells you, that this God of holiness sacrificed his son for you and that his blood atones for you, you know, that guilt and that shame, it can't control you anymore. You see, it's life-changing. And so in our worship, if that's what we're seeing, in our worship, if that's what we're doing, if we're seeing the God who is majestic in holiness, who loved us and gave himself for us, who indwells us, well, you see my point. It deepens your freedom. It sets you free. Okay, another statement here. Second thing. Majestic in holiness, that was the first dazzling reality. Second thing they say God is awesome in praises. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, awesome in praises. Now this is bringing out a different aspect of worship here. So the first one is that vision of God, majestic in holiness. Now this one is at a different level. It's touching us in a different place. It's talking about being moved in your own life, in your own heart. Now we have learned, maybe by experience, certainly we've learned it in these early chapters of Exodus, that we are not easily moved as human beings. We have an incredible resilience when it comes to self-assertion. We have incredible strength when it comes to shrugging off God's pleading with us and God's striving with us. Our hearts are hard. That's been the phrase we've seen time and time again, haven't we? That repeated phrase. There was Pharaoh whose heart was hard. That's the essence of his captivity. He's captive to his own heart, and it's a deep captivity. I mean, as Pharaoh goes on, and we had occasion to mention this more than once, as Pharaoh goes on, he gets to the point where he's desperate to get rid of the Hebrews. And yet he still can't bring himself to do it. Still his heart is hard, and he's unwilling to submit to God. It's a profound captivity. And it's a captivity we all share. Now, what this part, I think, of the verse is telling us is that our worship has the potential to break the hold of that also. It can break the hardest heart. Look what he says in verse 11. It starts to talk about awe. Awe, wonder. It's talking about something going on inside our hearts. That as we worship, as we come before this God of glory, who is majestic in holiness, that as we do that, we are beginning to be touched by it. Now, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't happen automatically. But this is what we're seeking, that in real worship, we are seeing God in his glory, and it is doing something to us. It is beginning to melt our hearts. It's creating a deep response, an awe. I wonder how long since you felt that. I wonder if you've ever felt it. Well, it's supposed to be happening. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, and it's incredibly freeing. Incredibly freeing. So instead now of being in awe of our guilt and captive to that, and instead of being awe of our fears and our circumstances and being captive to that, now we're in awe of something bigger than our fears, greater than our circumstances, stronger than our guilt. Now we're in awe of this God who is majestic in holiness. Now there is a deep respect. That's what the word awe conveys. And not just a respect, but a wonder, and even a joy, and even a delight. In him. Now I'm saying that's freeing. That's liberating. And he goes further here, verse 11. He doesn't just talk about awe as a sort of internal experience. He talks then about awesome in glory, or awesome in praises. That's how I'd like to translate it. Awesome in praises. Now what he's talking about here is that in our worship, we don't just feel something. We express something. So verse 11 there is talking about a feeling, an awe, but a feeling and an awe which is then expressed in praise. So it's not just something that is felt, it is something that is shared. That's why we want to sing. That's why we want to sing. Because we can still feel it, but boy, we're not enjoying not being able to express it. You know, it's not for nothing that these people in chapter 15 are singing. I mean, verse 2, it spells it out. The Lord is my strength and my song. At least that's one possible translation, or one version of that verse. The Lord is my strength and my song. It's sort of, I think here, having been portrayed to us here, is a sort of reflex. It's part of who we are. When we see something wonderful, we praise it. That's true, whatever it is. You know, if somebody's watching, sport or something that they love, that they're invested in, and they're hoping for something to happen, so-and-so to score a goal or a try or win, their team to win, and it happens, there's a noise that comes out of your mouth. There's an expression. Oh, yes, that was excellent. Yes. It's a reflex we have. When we are moved by something, we convey. Share that thing, and it's part of the enjoyment of it. It completes the joy to express it. Now, when we are worshiping, then And we're not just coming to the presence of God and seeing a vision of him and his glory, but we are feeling that. The awe and wonder of being in the presence of God and knowing who he is. And not just feeling that, but then expressing that, overflowing it. We're singing about our salvation in verse 2. We're singing about God's unfailing love in verse 13. We're in awe of the hope God has given us in verse 13, right through to verse 18. We know that he's leading us, like it says in verse 18. And so we are moved by that. What I'm saying is this. Praise like that is freeing. It softens the hard heart. It breaks the hold. And then there's a third thing. We're talking about these three dazzling realities that are part of our worship. We're seeing a God who is majestic in holiness. We are experiencing an awe which results in praises and glory. Then the third thing we're told about God is that he's working wonders. Now we often feel, do we not, that things will never change. Maybe you're living with something and you've been living with it a long time. And you don't want it there. And you pray about it. And you work with it or work towards getting rid of it. And yet it feels as if nothing changes. Maybe it's a particular thing in your life, an addiction or a compulsion. Maybe it is a set of circumstances that you're in. And it often feels it's never going to change. You can be there in life thinking that the chains are tight, and the door is locked, and I've been sitting in the dark for far too long. Nothing ever changes. It's one of the great challenges for us in our Christian lives. The fact that things aren't happening fast enough. The fact that we're having to be patient. And the Hebrews knew plenty about that. Now, they've been slaves for centuries. There have been generations who had cried out to God, held on to God's promises, and seen no change. Can you imagine that? They've held on. They've believed, they've prayed, and no Moses came for them. They lived, they died. Now, it's very possible then to feel that things will never change. Well, what this story here is giving us is the confidence that even if we do not see it, change they will. So there were generations that never saw a Moses, but Moses surely came. And there were generations that lived and died without seeing the Exodus, but the Exodus surely came. And here, as these people are worshipping, the third thing that they are blown away about, the third thing they're dazzled by, is the fact that finally and at last, in keeping with his promises, God has done wonders for them. Now, the last thing I want to say about worship then is that it holds up for our faith to see, for us to be dazzled by, the wonderful works of God. Verse 11, he is the God who does wonders. What is our theme when we worship? What is our theme? What are we thinking about? Well, we're not thinking about us and how much we love God. I mean, there are moments in our singing or whatever when there are statements like that, statements of affirmation that we trust him, that we long for him, that we love him, and we renew our promises together as we sing, that we will serve him all our days. Well, yes, we do make those statements, but that's not the theme of our worship. We've already been talking about that. The theme is God. But here we're also seeing the theme is God who does wonders. So what's the theme of our worship? Well, it's that our God is the creator, that he's the one who brought everything out of nothing. We sang that this morning, all creatures of our God and King, a hymn about creation, calling upon creation to praise him. Or we sing hymns, we worship in the light of God's providential care. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not, as thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. And that great line in there, strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow. We're singing about God's providential care, his faithfulness. And we sing about redemption. We sing about this gospel. We sing about the Lord Jesus, light of the world. You step down into darkness. We sing about the incarnation, Bethlehem, not just at Christmas, every single Sunday, every single day, still dazzled by what dazzled the angels. I know it's January the 24th, but we're still there before the manger. We're still there with the shepherds. We're still there with the wise men, still blown away by it all. The Word made flesh. That's what we're singing about. That's what we're interested in. And we're singing about the atonement. We're singing about the fact that he, the sinless Lamb of God, laid down his life. So we say, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. You know, and 1,000 other different hymns. We're interested in the atonement. That's what we're singing about. And we're singing about the empty tomb. We're singing about the fact that the third day he rose again. And we say to one another, Jesus Christ is risen today. Hallelujah. We say, see what a morning, gloriously bright. See the dawning of hope in Jerusalem. Folded the grave clothes. Tomb filled with lights. Well, that's what we sing about. The fact that death has been defeated. Love has won. That's what we sing. Now, the wonderful works of God. And we sing, too, about what he's done in our lives. So, light of the world, you stepped down into darkness, opened my eyes. Let me see beauty. You see, God did that. He opened our eyes. We don't see. We don't get God, naturally. We don't see any beauty or comeliness or attractiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not naturally speaking. We're turned off by it all. Church, religion, Jesus, he's been dead a long time. We're not interested in that. And then the Spirit of God comes, and somehow through somebody's words or through the scriptures or through something somewhere, somehow, he opens our eyes. And we see, and we begin to recognize who he is and what he's done. And as we're doing this, as we're worshiping, thinking about the wonders that God has done, something happens to us. Our faith is stirred. It's fanned into flame. And the greater your trust, the deeper your freedom. So there's today's or this evening's session in the book of Exodus. You want to grow in freedom? Well, you've got to grow in trust. The more you trust God, the deeper your freedom, your experience of freedom will be. You want to be like that little child without a care in the world because your father's got it. You're in his arms. And what I'm saying tonight is that the worship of God is one of the great catalysts for strengthening and deepening our faith and therefore strengthening and deepening our freedom. So let us worship. We're going to pray. Heavenly Father, we put ourselves into your hands afresh. We thank you, Lord. We got plenty of space here, Lord. We wish this building was full of people. who are proving the truth of what we've been saying tonight. Lord, we live, so many of us, in so much captivity, captive to our fears, to our guilt, to our shame, to our anxieties. Even as believers, Lord, captive to our guilt and our shame and our anxieties. And we pray, Lord, that as you have set us free, we might be free indeed. And help us then to become worshippers, that our trust might grow. Help us to make the time, make the space to give ourselves to the pursuit of the worship of God. We ask it, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.